those would be two pretty good categories as far as different tiers. You know, ones that are doing it in the structure that way. You could look at the woman in different ways too. You could look at it as Eve and what, you know, the stars, National Israel and then the church and Paul Christ. Interesting. I'll think about that. Yeah. I did have them for this time. I knew I forgot something, so I'll have them next week. Some of that's about the test. I'll have them back to you next week. The one thing I forgot, so nobody's perfect. But we need grace. Does anybody else need the roll book? Anybody else who didn't get a chance to sign it or miss your? Okay. Chapter 12, verse 15. Talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed Passover, and as I mentioned in Luke 22:1, just one scripture to clarify something, because you see, you might be reading in some books, and they'll say that there were seven feast days during the year, and others will say there were three, and you wonder, well, what's going on here? Who's right? Is it three or is it seven? Well, it just depends on how you're counting it. If you're counting it as the three major feast periods, you have at the first period of the year, you have Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. We're all in that one period. And sometimes they're all called Passover. For example, Luke 22:1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So at that time, they were calling the whole thing Passover, the general term. But by Passover, they meant the Feast of Unleavened Bread and, of course, the actual sacrifice on the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they just referred to the whole thing. Because, you know, when they were making plans to go to Jerusalem for the feast, they had to plan on an 8-day time, at least. Then later on in the year, well, you have just not too long after that, you have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And then at the end of the year, the seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which all occurred in the seventh month and all pretty close. And so you have three times, the three time periods there, and that's why sometimes you'll see it listed as three and sometimes as seven. There's seven total, technically, if you're dealing with all the parts thereof and the details typologically. Okay, now there's a penalty for those that did not partake of this. Later on now, even after this first initial Passover, those who did not participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread said, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That was a pretty severe penalty. They'd be cut off from Israel. They would be separated from the company of Israel. In other words, even though they have come to Christ, even though you've made that decision and partaken of the Passover lamb, a refusal to continue into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to separate yourself from sin is grounds for being cut off from the family of God, cut off from Israel. That represents Israel in the Old Testament, represents the church in the New Testament. And we find specific examples in the New Testament of individuals who are partaking of leaven spiritually. In other words, living in sin and refusing to repent, being cut off from the church, excommunicated. And that's drawn exactly from this picture here. So the penalty was to be cut off from Israel, to be separated from the body of Christ, as it were, to be separated from the covenant. And now this, of course, does not mean if they slipped up and made one mistake, it was all over for them. Remember, this was a typological ordinance. Anybody could get leaven out of their houses. Didn't matter what kind of moral strength you had, you can get the leaven out. And a refusal to do that simple thing was a manifestation of a disrespect for God and His covenant and His promises and the whole thing. And so it is spiritually. God is not asking every one of us to be experientially perfect, but He's asking us to forsake sin and repent in our hearts and come broken before Him, not to hold an unrepentant attitude. A person who sins and repents will be forgiven. Even if he repeats the sin, if he keeps repenting and seeking God, he'll be forgiven. We can keep that kind of a person in the body of Christ. We're not asking everybody to be perfect in the body, but unrepentant sin and a refusal to submit to the plan of God in this area is what is cause for being cut off. You can see here there was no eternal security, as some preach it. That if they did not, even after they had, it wasn't enough to have the Passover lamb, the blood shed for you. If they would not continue in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would be cut off. There's no guarantee of eternal life just because you've experienced the Passover. You must continue. And so we find in the New Testament the same thing. Continue in these things. If you continue in these things, over and over again, this if clause, that's very, very important to recognize. Now, that should not put a person in a sense of insecurity. I don't feel any insecurity at all in God. In fact, if you want to know the truth, I feel eternally secure. But not because I feel like I'm Calvinistically predestined, but because I know the premises and the basis of my salvation in Jesus Christ. And I know that if I will continue to believe, I shall be saved. And since I have every intention of continuing to believe and seek God and walk with God, even though I don't expect to be perfect, I know that I'll be saved. And that's the real kind of security that God wants us to have, to know what the basis of our security is. And the devil will try to come in and give you a false security. This doctrine of eternal security is a false security, and try to destroy you with it. Was there a question back there before we go on? Yes. I would go to the New Testament first. You know, I would say this is what the Bible teaches. However, since this is a covenant, you see, and since this is a typological ordinance, but it's very, very clear and very specific. Most every Christian accepts the Passover as a type of salvation. That's not a difficult one, you know, for people to accept, especially since the New Testament says Christ our Passover sacrifice for us, and especially since the New Testament says that we must keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but unrighteousness or whatever, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and that type of thing. So it's pretty clearly established. Some people will only accept types that are specifically stated in the New Testament. Well, those are. So you have a pretty good case even if you go that route, but you've got a very clear-cut case anyway from the rest of Scripture. But this is just, again, a confirmation of the same truth. The pattern's the same, Old Testament and New. But if I was pressed, of course, I would always, hit it with the New Testament clear Scriptures first and then look at the types as a pattern for that. Okay, verse 16. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Okay, the first day of unleavened bread was a holy convocation, and the last day. The first day would have been the 15th of Nisan, or Abib. There's two names for that month that I mentioned to you last time. So the 15th day of Abib, or Nisan, would be the first day of that, and then the 21st day of Abib, which would be the seventh day of unleavened bread, would be the other holy convocation. Now, convocation means assembly for worship. They're all assembling together for worship. They're not to be doing work. They're not to be out doing their own labors and jobs and so forth. They're all to gather together to worship before the Lord. And so you see, this was the essential idea of the Sabbath. It wasn't, thou shalt not work today. That wasn't God's point. God's point is, you don't have to work today. You know, we can come together and worship. This is a time to rejoice. Yeah. See, the way the Pharisees had made it by the time of Christ was just, it was a big burden. Everybody's dreading the Sabbath coming, All these things we can't do. But God's heart was, it's a delight. The Sabbath was to be a delight and a joy to his people, a time when they could come and worship and forget about all the other things and be alone with the Lord and worship him and rejoice in him together and not have to labor. And God would take care of things and protect them and so forth. He even told them, he gave them a sabbatical year with it because they let the whole crops go for a year. And we don't have any record they ever did that. That was perhaps more too much for any Jew to muster enough faith to do. But God, made him pay for it 7 years in Babylon as a result of that. God kept track of all the times they didn't keep it. But they weren't to work. It was to be a time of rest, a time of ceasing, it was to be a Sabbath day in effect. And later on, it's often referred to as a Sabbath, these holy convocations. So the first and the last day of unleavened bread, this day and this day, were Sabbaths in effect. They were times of rest. This is a kind of an interesting point when it comes to the time of what day Christ was crucified and so forth, because as it turns out, there were probably two Sabbaths in a row that occurred during that time. The first day of unleavened bread immediately following, remember, they had to get Christ's body off the cross before the Sabbath. And it probably wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was rather this holy convocation. And then the weekly Sabbath was either the next day or the day after, depending on whether you go for a Wednesday or Thursday crucifixion. I'll mention a little bit about that in a moment here, but it's not a gigantic point, but it gets to be a very complicated issue theologically. But the point is that Christ was probably not crucified on Friday, but most likely either Thursday or perhaps even Wednesday, in order to get 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. it's you know, no matter how you stretch it, you can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. And you can get part of 3 days, maybe, but 3 days and three nights is a pretty tall order. I've never seen anybody figure that one out yet. But tradition says it was Friday, but tradition is wrong in most everything else. So everybody's got Good Friday, but Christ is almost certainly not crucified on Friday in order to get 3 days and three nights. And that was one of the very clear signs that Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, aside from that issue here, first of all, there was to be no work, just like a Sabbath, and these were often referred to as Sabbaths. In fact, the New Testament talks sometimes about Sabbaths, plural. The weekly Sabbath was a Sabbath time. The various feast days themselves, many of them were Sabbaths, and especially the unleavened bread, the first and the last day of unleavened bread. They had a number of types of Sabbaths where they were to cease work for one reason or another. In some cases, of course, it was just because of the weekly Sabbath that God was having them to observe. In other cases, it was sabbatical year. In other cases, it was a jubilee year, which was in effect a type of Sabbath, the same kind of an idea. And then the feast days themselves, Day of Atonement and Tabernacles and other times also involve these Sabbaths. Okay, now verses 17 to 20, I want to take together here. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your enemies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days, I'm going to go down to verse 20. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So he makes this very serious and very clear-cut admonition here. And he says in verse 18, the first month on the 14th day of the month at even. So on the 14th day of the month at even, in other words, when it comes to the border, the end of the 14th day and beginning of the 15th day. So the very first moment of the 15th day, they were responsible for this, in other words. And for the full 7 days following. There's also a mention here in verse 17. It says, for I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. We saw this before. This could be translated hosts rather than armies. We don't see them pictured as an armed force, you know, with military might coming forth from Egypt, although there are a lot of men and so forth, and they will eventually have to fight in armed conflict. But the idea is a host rather than an army. It doesn't necessarily imply a military group. Okay, verses 21 and 22. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So now we go back to the historical narrative and the fulfillment of what God said for them to do at this first Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So the instructions were that they were to take a bunch of hyssop. Now a hyssop was a lowly scrub bush that grew in the area. And it speaks of humility and contrition. It was a lowly thing. It was a despised thing. It wasn't a beautiful branch from a beautiful palm tree or something. This was a lowly scrub bush. They were to use that as a kind of a brush to dip in the basin of blood and to paint it, as it were, upon the doorposts and the lintel, the piece of, above the doorposts. So it's contrasted to the proud and the lofty cedars of Lebanon, the high and beautiful and big trees. 1 Kings 4:33 refers to those. 1 Kings 4:33. So the contrast with that is picturing the hyssop as something lowly, something speaking of humility and contrition, that which is not beautiful in the eyes of the world or big in the eyes of the world. So we must recognize our sin and in humility apply the blood of Christ to our hearts. The hyssop represents our humility, represents the recognition of our need before God, the recognition that we are nothing and He is everything. And that's what we use to put the blood upon the doorposts. It also speaks in a sense of the ministers of the gospel who present the truth of Christ's blood as humble servants. We are as those hyssop branches that are proclaiming the blood of Jesus Christ to the world and applying it to the souls of those who will believe. And again, we must do so with humility. We must come before them as nothing in ourselves, just as the Apostle Paul taught on numerous occasions. Okay, chapter 12, verses 23 to 25, the next three verses here. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, The Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. Now it becomes quite obvious here, I think through the whole situation, that God did not have to have them put blood over the doorpost to tell which were the Israelites and which were the Egyptians. He had already been able, by numerous of these plagues, to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and not to bring the plague upon the Israelites. So the fact that God hasn't put the blood on the doorpost is more for their benefit than for God's. I mean, he's not looking around and looking and you know, wanting to make sure that he doesn't accidentally smite somebody who happened to have blood there, you know. He's not worried about that. He knows how to take care of the situation. But this was an act of faith that was required on their part. It was something that was setting up a typological pattern. It's there for spiritual truths. It's not there just as a necessary means by which God could separate one from the other. In other words, I'm saying that God didn't need to have some kind of an external visible mark to tell which houses to smite and which ones not to. But he's doing it for their benefit, that they might recognize the typological significance of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that later on, future generations would be able to look back at this and learn something about the plan of God in Christ. Okay, was there a question back there? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yes. That's another one of the passages. What's the exact reference, brother? Psalm 51. Purge me as hyssop. Is that the? Okay. Yeah. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, that's often taken that image plus this image back here in Exodus about that being the means to put the blood on the doorpost. You know, see, it's that contrition, that humility, of course. This is a psalm of contrition and brokenness before God to cleanse him for what he's done. Of course, he's talking about taking not his Holy Spirit from me and so forth. Cast me not away from thy presence, verse 11. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of my salvation, and so forth. He's broken before God because of the sin that he's committed.
So, and rather the image of applying the blood to him for cleansing rather than
I think so. Now, there's no way that I suppose we can know for sure. You have to check the customs and so forth. There may have been some things that they were associating with it, but I think it would probably be better in this instance to connect it back here, too. There may have been double application to it. In other words, they may have used hyssop because of that kind of an effect that it has. I'm not aware of anything, though, right off the top of my head that concerning that. Someone can maybe check on that. Yeah, there is a connection there if there's nothing else. There may be something else in addition to it. I haven't checked that, so if somebody feels inclined to this week and thinks about it, you might check on that. All right. Revelation, let's see, I guess we're going to, didn't read all the way through verses 23 to 25 here. Let me do that first. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood and so forth. And will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land, you're going to keep the service. So this was something that was God was ordaining for the future as well. And in type, what does that future coming into the land represent? Well, coming out of Egypt and coming into Canaan is a representation of salvation and entering into the heavenly realm spiritually. Now that means that even in the heavenly realm, we're going to be keeping this feast in a certain sense. Not that we're going to be offering sacrifices, nor are we really going to be, you know, going through communion or anything like that. But we will always be recognizing for all eternity the fact that Jesus has died for our sins, that he is worthy, that his blood was shed for us. That's something that will never be forgotten. Revelation 5:12 and Revelation 21:22. In other words, there'll always be a memorial to the death of Christ and his resurrection for the redemption of our sins. We'll never forget that. So, and that's abundantly clear from these passages in Revelation. So they were to keep the feast even when they reached Canaan, and we were going to be keeping it in effect in a certain sense. The Lamb was going to be honored as the one who died for our sins, even in the heavenly realm. Verses 26 and 27, it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head in worship. So God was telling them that future generations, the children, would be naturally curious and asking, why are we doing these things? And they would explain to them that this is a memorial of what God has done for us, and the fact that he has delivered us from the Egyptians. Spiritually speaking, for us, of course, this is a memorial to the fact that God has saved our souls and delivered us from spiritual Egypt. And this is, in effect, the children asking about these things and the parents telling them about it is a type of the spreading of the gospel. The ones who don't understand asking about these things and then us proclaiming to them. So taking it in a further spiritual sense, you can see a picture of the gospel. Telling about Passover. God's called us to tell people about Passover. And when they ask you, why are you doing these strange things? What are you doing in church on Friday night and you know, all day Sunday and so forth? Why, you know, your job employer's asking you why you need so much time off for what's a camp meeting, you know, and this kind of thing. You can tell them about Passover. You know, you can tell them about what God has done. Okay, a few other references to that. Psalm 145, verse 4. Isaiah 38:19. And Ephesians 6:4. Okay, verse 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So they did it. They had to have faith in their under-shepherds in order to do this, because, of course, it was a very unusual thing to do. It's something that had no precedent before. They couldn't look up any passages of Scripture to find, you know, putting blood on doorposts. And, of course, they didn't have any passages of Scripture to look up anyway. And they had to put confidence in Moses and Aaron and the fact that they had received from God. Now, that confidence was going to be sorely tested before this was all over. But at least at this first point, they were able to believe and receive it, and they did it. Hebrews 13:17. It's a good reference here. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And this is a perfect example of this. Now, I'm sure the fact that they had just witnessed 9 plagues wrought by the power of God through Moses may have had something to do with their willingness to comply here. Okay, in verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now, this was a miracle in itself in just identifying the firstborn. I mean, knowing who was firstborn in of cattle and of everyone. And this term firstborn here, Ellicott says that the Hebrew word used applies only to firstborn males. In other words, it wouldn't be firstborn women, females, but firstborn males, because they would be the ones that would be receiving the birthright and so forth. That seems to be the important point here. As far as breaking, that one that was dedicated to Ra, that's the one that God was zeroing in on. Now, there's an interesting archaeological note here, too, and I'll give you this for what it's worth. There's no way, I don't think, that we can absolutely dogmatically prove who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus and who was the Pharaoh of the oppression and so forth. There's lots of different theories about who they were. If we accept the biblical chronology for the Exodus at about 1446 B.C., which is the chronology we're using, there are some that go to a much later Exodus, a couple hundred years later. All of that is based, most of that is based on evolutionary dating methods and so forth, which have no reliability whatsoever. But 1446 would be the biblical date, taking the scripture as it stands. And then looking at the pharaohs, the king lists of the Egyptian chronologies, which in themselves aren't infinitely reliable, but the pharaoh of the oppression would possibly be Thutmosis III, and T-H-U-T-M-O.
You see it spelled differently. Thutmosis III. I've seen it spelled both with an S without.
That would make him the pharaoh of the oppression. In other words, the one who was the one whose death enabled Moses to come back. See, he was the one that was under over Egypt at the time that Moses had to flee for his life earlier. And then the pharaoh of the Exodus would be Amenhotep II. Now, this is, you know, a little questionable because with the biblical date, I think we can establish fairly well, but the dates of the Egyptian kings, they tended to lie in their chronologies and stuff, too. And I mean, some of the earlier ones, they had kings reigning for 18,000 years and stuff like that. You know, you can't really put a lot of credence in stuff like that. But here is a later period. We may be able to take a little bit more of this. because they do tie it in with other historical accounts and so forth, so they've got some more cross checks on it. But we do have the mummies of both of these pharaohs have been found, and it's interesting too that Thutmose the Fourth, who would have been the successor to Amenhotep the Second, Thutmose the Fourth was not the firstborn son, which is kind of interesting. In other words, the pharaoh who followed Amenhotep, normally it went to the firstborn son. But the pharaoh that succeeded him was not the firstborn. An inscription was found near the Sphinx at Giza that shows that he had a dream that he would be pharaoh. This Thutmose the Fourth had a dream that he would be pharaoh. Well, if he was the firstborn son, he would automatically be pharaoh. Wouldn't be any significance. And apparently a god told him that he would have the throne if he would remove all the sand drifts from the Sphinx. That's the kind of things those gods had you do. Many feel that he was not the legitimate heir and that he invented this story to legitimize his right to the throne. In other words, the whole point was whether the story was right or not, and it's probably something he made up that many feel. But he may have made the story up to try to get the position to inherit the throne because there was no firstborn. You know, in other words, we're saying if Amenhotep was the guy, if he was the pharaoh of the Exodus, his firstborn son would have been smitten by God. And there would be no, the firstborn would not be the heir. And this one does fit the chronology right, and his heir was not the firstborn. Yes? Well, yes, but again, you see, once he's dead, then there's going to have to be a successor over there. You see? Oh, I see. Yeah, that would be a question as far as, now, it depends on, there's some debate about the actual interpretation of whether Pharaoh himself as a person went in. Because so many times they talk about Pharaoh's armies being destroyed and so forth, and they didn't go in themselves. They let the armies go and get massacred, and then they take off, you know, if they lost. And so that perhaps is the situation there. See, that's why you can't really be positive about a lot of these things, because there's some factors going both ways. Yes? Probably. Now I'm not certain what this other fellow's name was. You can't always know for sure there. But all we know is, we don't know who would have been there, but all we know is that the one who actually did succeed him was not the firstborn son from information that we have. We don't know who the firstborn was. Presumably, if this was the one, then he was the one that God smote, and we may not have any record of him. Or the Egyptians might have a record of him, I'm just not aware of it. But the one who was the actual successor, apparently, there's evidence that he wasn't the firstborn, which would have been unusual. Yes? You can probably check. Well, Howie's Bible Handbook has some of this information, and Archer's book, Survey of Old Testament Introduction, is probably be one of the best sources I know of for details like this. But you see, everybody has to be a little bit speculative about it, because you just the improbabilities in really being able to nail down the Egyptian chronologies that accurately and so forth. This is part of the reason they may feel this is the right time, just because there is some evidence that it wasn't the firstborn son. But of course, you can't really trust anything the Egyptians say anyway in their records. I mean, they're really notorious. As I mentioned before, they would lose a battle and they would erect a monument to their great victory and this kind of thing. They did that because their religion told them that they just wrote it down and then it happened, you know. Yes. Well, that's another possibility too. If there were bodies recoverable. You know, if others had come later on to find out what happened and recovered some of the bodies, Pharaoh's body would certainly have been, I mean, the way that they dealt with death and the way that they eulogized their pharaohs after death and built the pyramids and so forth, it's possible that even if he did die there, the body was recovered and, you know, they built a big monument to it and so forth. So we'll just have to maybe ask the Lord when we get on the other side how it all worked out. And I think we'll have more pressing questions then, but... There's some of these things you just no way to know for sure. Okay, but I thought this was interesting that there is some parallel possibly for the chronologies, and this certainly fits the time better. A lot of them put Ramses the Third or Ramses the Second, I can't remember which one, as the Pharaoh of the Exodus quite a bit later on, but none of that really fits. It doesn't fit chronology and doesn't align up with the scripture. You have to kind of decide somewhere along the line whether you're going to put more confidence in the scripture or in the heathen archaeologists or the unbelievers and ones who are making interpretations of things based on evolutionary dating methods and so forth. Yes?
What was the approximate geographic location
of the Red Sea and so forth? Or, you know, the drowning?
Well, the big old mission now, probably, we're going to get into that tonight.
Yeah, the timing of where they were during the Passover.
Oh, during the Passover, they're here in Goshen, in this region. This is Ramses up here, Zoan, one of the cities they were constructing. And on the journey, they were crossing down in this region here. Now, of course, this modern map doesn't show the topography the way it was. So the Red Sea probably was extending further up, or they actually, we'll get into whether they crossed the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, and all this issue a little bit later. But we're right in this region. There wouldn't have been any problem for the Egyptians to come and recover the body and so forth. I mean, they would, in fact, they'd come with chariots and so forth. And when nobody comes back, I'm sure that many that are left behind are going to be wondering what happened. Somebody's going to go out and try to find out what took place. But the Bible just leaves them there, and we go on with more important things. So I guess that's their problem. Okay. Verse 30. Okay. Verse 30 is what I want. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. So a great cry came up, and this is a type of that whale in the lake of fire, as it were, the real last plague that God's going to be pouring out. It's a type of that. But a great cry, great anguish now that the plagues were not just discomfort, but it was grieving their very hearts and losing ones that are precious to them. And God didn't want it to come to this. This was the last plague. They had brought it upon themselves. Matthew 13:42 is a cross-reference there. Matthew 13:42, the great cry of judgment in the last days. And so finally, in verse 31, Pharaoh calls to Moses. He called for Moses and Aaron by night. It's probable here that he sent his servants to say these things to Moses rather than speak to him face to face, because we saw before in chapter 11, verse 8, that he said they wouldn't see his face again. So it's probable that this was done by messengers and so forth. And now he says, go as ye have said and serve the Lord. He doesn't give any qualifications now. Remember before when he relented, he said, well, you can do this, but not this, or you can't take the children, or this or that. Now he just eliminates all the qualifications. He's finally down to the bottom of it. He's broken. He says, go as ye have said. And verse 32, also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Now this last statement, bless me also, Pharaoh is temporarily humbled here. Unfortunately, it's not going to be permanent. But he acknowledges God and his power to bless and to curse. And so he wants to get a little blessing, if at all possible here, you know, bless me also. In other words, he's recognizing where the power is. Right. But he's not going to be able to, he's having to ask, please, you know, bless me also. That's the attitude that he's got here, at least for a while. While the demons have been subjected for a while here in his life, and he's speaking rationally. Verses 33 to 36, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. I mean, they saw their firstborn dead. They were wondering who's next. You know, they're ready to get the people out. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, we talked before about these terms borrowing and lending. That's not a proper translation here, because it wasn't never intended to be returned. In verse 35, when it says they borrowed of the Egyptians, the Hebrew, is they asked of the Egyptians. They asked for these things. In other words, the Egyptians are in a pretty desperate position here. They just want to get rid of them. So they ask for these things, as God instructed them to through Moses. And then he says in verse 36, when it says, and so that they lent unto them, the Hebrew means to give gladly. They gave gladly these things. So it wasn't lending it. It was giving it gladly. They were glad to give it to get rid of them. And so they spoiled the Egyptians. God saw to it that they took out the gold and the silver and precious stones and so forth as well that they were going to be using for the tabernacle later on. In verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Okay, from Ramesses, which is the supply city that was built by Israel up in the northern portion of Goshen, down south, and here's Ramesses up here. They were traveling down south to Succoth. They give a route for the Exodus here that's probably debatable. Many of the routes that you see on the maps and so forth, some of them are from a liberal bent, but we'll get into some of the details later on. The topography's changed so much that there's probably not a lot of correspondence between the present situation there and the situation at the time that the Exodus actually took place. So that makes for a bit of a problem in trying to trace the route. And the actual locations of these cities is sometimes hard to pinpoint. But Succoth means tents or booths. Tents or booths. And that's the name of the place. It was about 15 miles east of Ramesses, the first stop after a day's march, and to the southeast there. And it's called tents or booths because of the typology, speaking of the pilgrim, we're pilgrims in this present world. This world isn't our home. This is the same word that's used later on for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Succoth is the same word that's used there. And so it's the same idea of pilgrims in this world, and it's representing their pilgrimage journey, even the name of the city. Hebrews 11:13 can be included as a cross-reference with that idea. Hebrews 11:13. So their first stop on the way out of Egypt. Now, he mentioned 600,000 men here as numbering the group. And the men that he's talking about here is probably a reference to those who are 20 and over or so. In other words, the ones who were able to go to war. That's normally the way they numbered them. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 20, we find a reference along those lines. It helps us a little bit here. I think I'll just take a moment to read it. It says, and the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of names, by their souls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. So later on in the book of Numbers, when they're numbering the peoples and numbering the tribes and so forth, they're qualifying it by saying the men who are 20 and over able to go to war. That's possibly the same reckoning that they're using here. Most likely is, but there's no way to know for sure. But when it says the men here, then he separates the children, the women and the children. We're not talking about a younger man. We're not talking about just males. We're talking about men who are old enough to fight. So the estimates now, as far as the estimates of the total crowd, the total group, if you've got 600,000 men, most of whom are married, and if not married, then you'll probably find as many singles, women unmarried, as men. So you can probably count reasonably at least 600,000 women as well. And then if each one of them has two children in a family, average, that gives you 1,200,000 of those, which gives you a total of 2,400,000 people altogether as a reasonable minimum. If they each have three kids, that brings you up to about 3 million total. And if they each had four children, you'd have about 3.6 million total. And so, and if they had five, it'd be about 4.2 million. So it just kind of depends on how many children on the average these families had. Now remember, there was no abortion in those days, no birth control, and the mentality was to have as many children as possible. So we can't use a modern American figure, you know, of 2.2 children, whatever it is, per family. But it's more likely to be, you know, of the order of at least three or four, so more reasonably, per family, on the average. You know, some families being quite a bit larger. Probably somewhere between 3 and 4 million people is a reasonable figure for the total number here. So I've been using a figure of about 3.5 million as an estimate, a reasonable estimate of the number. It could vary, you know, probably on the low end, maybe a little less than 3 million. At the high end, maybe as much as 5 million. But quite a number of people, no matter how you count it. Now the liberals scoff at this idea. They really mock this idea. They say, some of them argue that they could have been at the most 5,000 to 25,000 total. Now, to say that, you just have to totally disregard what the scripture just said. It said there were 600,000 men alone. But see, their arguments are based on rationale and skepticism rather than on what the scripture says. They argue that that would be too many to cross the Red Sea in so short a time. You know, because, you know, if you've got 3.5 million people, how are you going to cross the Red Sea in a short time, in a reasonable time, with that many people? Well, some of them, you know, they make statements like that, but they never do any counting and doing some figuring. If you figure 1,000 people abreast, you know, and this is a wide swath, you know, that would make about about a half mile. To see parts about a half mile wide or so, you could get 1,000 people abreast, and that would be about 3,500 people deep, and if there were 3.5 million. And that works out to be about 2 miles long, a 2 mile long group, 1,000 people wide. And you could, if they're all walking about 3 miles an hour, you could cross the entire 3-mile-wide sea, and they could cross in about 3 hours' time. So you could easily get, in 3 hours' time, depending on the circumstances, 3.5 million people across. Also, they're not just running in a random, haphazard fashion. We'll find evidence later on that they marched in orderly ranks in order to organize themselves, in order to keep some unity. Now, another argument they offer is, well, the desert area can't support that many people. And, of course, if you go and look at that desert region, I've seen some films of, they're modern day ones, but films of the wilderness there that they cross through, and it's incredible. I mean, it's not like any, it's not just a flat desert land. It's barren, all right, but there's rocks and crags and cliffs, and they're going through narrow passageways with steep bluffs on both sides, and it was an incredible, you know, area. But their allegations are the desert can't support that many people. Well, it certainly can't, but God can. You see, that was the whole point. They couldn't find water, so what? God brought water supernaturally. They couldn't find food, so God brought the manna supernaturally. That's what the whole story is about. See, they discount all of those things, and then they say, well, it couldn't have happened because they couldn't have been supported. And then they also argue that Moses could not have judged several million people alone. And the rebuttal of that is, that's true. That's why he gave them rulers over thousands, over hundreds, and so forth, and set up a whole hierarchy and a structure to govern them. And if we say one man can't rule over 3.5 million, how can we say one man can rule over 2 million people, 200 million people in America, or, you know, billions of people in China and so forth? It's done through hierarchies and governments like anything else, and that's the way it was done there. Proof of that, Exodus 18, chapter 18, verses 13 and 18 to 22. Exodus 18, verses 13 and 18 to 22 talks a little bit about the government, as it were, the hierarchy and the kind of communications and so forth that they had to arrange. Maybe I'll just read one passage. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. And then it goes on to say, thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people with this. And some have come to him and pressed him. You see, you're not going to be able to handle this. So they set some to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers of tens. So they had it all the way down to tens as far as structure is concerned. See, it's a very dangerous thing to meddle with Scripture simply because it doesn't seem to make sense. And that's the way the liberals are always allowed. It's just pure skepticism, which weighs absolutely zero. Anybody who's been born again has experienced the touch of God in their life doesn't have any problems with these things. They know the power of God. And the numbers in the Scripture are inspired, and they've been transmitted accurately for our admonition here. And we can't play games with these numbers if we're going to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. My wonder has always been, why don't the liberals just come out and tell us, throw the book out, we don't believe anything in it? Why do they infiltrate universities and infiltrate schools that are where people come that want to learn about the Word of God and bring all of this stuff if they don't believe it? Why do they spend their whole lives in theology if they don't believe anything in theology, and they don't even believe in God, for that matter? What an incredible waste, unless you understand that there are demonic spirits behind this for the purpose of trying to infiltrate and tear down that which is there. And some of the most severe judgment that God is going to mete out in the last days, or in final judgment, is going to be to those who have been instrumental in causing these little ones to stumble, causing ones who have had faith in God to no longer have faith in God. And that is going on in many, many universities. Many religious schools, so to speak, are doing just that. And people are coming in, and I know of personal experiences of many people in this assembly now who've been into that situation, my wife included. And having been born again, gone to a religious school and took courses where they taught her this kind of stuff, and lost her faith in God. Many, many, many students have gone through that kind of thing. Woe be to the ones who are responsible. Jesus said it's better if a millstone be tied about your neck and be cast into the sea. Okay, verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. A mixed multitude went with them. Now, possibly here, this mixed multitude may include other Semites that were dwelling in Egypt, some other native Egyptians. Of course, the Egyptians didn't take slaves only of Israel. They had taken slaves from other nations that they had conquered. This was quite typical. So there may have been other people who were not Egyptians that were seeing an opportunity here to get out of Egypt. You know, get out while the getting out's good, you know. And they weren't Israelites, and they weren't a part of that, but they wanted to go along with it. Same kind of thing happened later on at the Reformation, at the time of the Reformation and people coming out of the Catholic Church. There were a lot of people that joined the Reformers not because of any religious convictions or any spiritual drawing, but because they saw it as an opportunity to escape the yoke of the Catholic Church politically. And so there were mixed multitudes there, too. And so we find other people, perhaps even some native Egyptians, not pleased with the way things were going in Egypt, took advantage of this opportunity to escape. And we know that some Egyptians and Israelites had intermarried. There had been some intermarriage. Leviticus 24:10 indicates that. Leviticus 24:10. So that had gone on to some extent. So there may have been wives or husbands of the Egyptians that wanted to go with their spouses. There were perhaps others that were converts to the faith of Israel, some Egyptians that had been converted to the faith of Israel during their the Israelites' stay and sojourn in Egypt, and still others coming just to get out of Egypt after the plagues. You see, after these plagues, they've lost, you know, their land is devastated, their animals have been killed off, the crops are a mess, and the land is devastated, so many of them decided, well, it's time to get out, you know. And they may have seen the signs of the power of God and recognized that the God of the Israelites is the true God. He's defeated all of our gods. So we don't know all. It just says a mixed multitude. It just includes a lot of different possibilities here. Every move of God is accompanied by a mixed multitude. And unfortunately, the mixed multitude can cause trouble. If they get unmixed and get sorted into the plan of God, as it were, and get committed, they're no problem. But the ones who stay back and stay uncommitted and kind of want to go along for the loaves and the fishes can cause trouble. And we find that this indeed did happen in later years. In the years of wandering in the wilderness, we will find mention of this mixed multitude again and again, and how they incited them to sin and this type of thing. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 is one example. Numbers 11, 4. See, remember when God called Abraham, he called him alone to get out from his family and relatives and so forth. And Terah tagged along and slowed him down, and Lot also caused him problems. And they were, in effect, kind of a mixed multitude, not really committed to the same degree as Abraham was. When the Jews returned from Babylon, there was a mixed multitude that joined them also. They came out of Babylon to repopulate the land. And Nehemiah 5:17 is a reference to that. Nehemiah 5:17. And they were ones that didn't have the same commitment, didn't have the same heart. Finally, they had to be put away. Nehemiah 13:3. Nehemiah 13:3 for that. So we see tares among the wheat, those are coming for the loaves and the fishes. It also points over, in a sense, to sins that are carried over from the old life. If we look at Israel as a group representing the Christian life, you might say, there's a mixed multitude there, in effect, too. We come out of Egypt, that there's still this mixed multitude. There's still these things that are not quite right. And these ecumenical alliances between Christians and heathen, charismatics and denominationals and things, you see the same kind of thing, the mixed multitude, the ones that aren't really committed. The ones that really don't have the same heart to walk with God as the others, holding them back and drowning out the real work of the Spirit in many people's lives. Okay, verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared themselves any victual. Okay, there was no time to finish the bread, so they ate unleavened bread. And in effect, they had a type of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be instituted later on, just because of the fact they had to get out before they could leaven the bread. Now, of course, they had intended to leaven it, so this wouldn't be a direct fulfillment of a specific command that they'd had, but it was going to be fulfilled later on. And there's a type, even in this, though, we should be so busy in Christ, leaving Egypt, that we have no time to put leaven in the bread. And spiritually speaking, in other words, if we get so consumed and wrapped up in our walk with God, in our desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ, in our desire to get out of Egypt, we won't have time to be sowing seeds of sin and rebellion and so forth and leaven in the camp. This is one of the reasons, again, why God wants to keep us busy in Him. The Scripture warns about idle time, warns about busybodies in the church that are not working and so forth, whether it be spiritual laboring in the harvest fields or even physical work. Because we need to be occupied, we need to be busy and about our Master's business. Idle time is an opportunity very often for the devil to begin to come in and sow all kinds of things. We've got opportunity to think about things that we ought not. And so you might complain at times about your busy schedule and how busy we are in the Lord, but it's really good for us. It's good for us that we've got some things to do in the kingdom of God. We've got more to do than we possibly can do. The kingdom, the Christian life is certainly anything but boring. I've not known a day of boredom since I got born again. And I used to be bored a lot before then. I used to have lots of time I didn't know what to do with. You know, there was no direction in life. But since I've been born again, that's been a forgotten thing. I mean, the word is almost out of my vocabulary. And it's good. There's times when, you know, you'd like to rest and relax for a while. And that's good and proper. But God wants to keep us busy. We've got a job to do. We've got a goal to set. And the more busy we are for the kingdom of God, the less opportunity we're going to be having to get involved in problems ourselves. You'll find that people who are really ministering consistently and a lot find that a lot of the sin problems in their own lives are taken care of, even in the process of ministering to others. When they're preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, counseling with someone, telling this brother, you know, you need to get rid of this and this and this in your life and these demons and so forth, you might as well get rid of them yourself while you're, you know, you might as well take advantage of it. You know, you can really receive a lot from your own sermons and exhortations and encouragements to your brethren. And it's doing something for you. It's that river of living water that's flowing through us, and in the process of flowing through us to reach someone else, it's cleaning us out as well. And God wants us to be a part of this. It's important that we don't think that we can just sit and wait until we become holy. God wants us to get up and start moving and allow His power to flow through us, and He'll do that cleansing as we labor. Okay. One more reference here in Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. No time to put leaven in the bread. Okay. I'm not sure if that's what the reference is. It might be the one about making no provision for the flesh. I'm not sure. Chapter 12 and verse 40. We've got a few more minutes before the next break, so we'll continue here. This word victual is an old word for food, you know, something to eat. Hillbillies say victuals from this, I guess. That's where they get it. Okay. Verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. 430-year sojourn in Egypt. Now that is measuring from the time that Jacob came into Egypt, which is about 1876 B.C. 1876 B.C., according to this chronology we're using, plus or minus a few years, to the Exodus, which would be, that would make the Exodus at 1446 B.C., 430 years later. Now, there are those who hold to a 215-year sojourn in Egypt, just half of that figure, half of the 430-year figure. They do that on the basis of the Septuagint, which reads 215 years, and upon a certain interpretation of Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17 is recounting some of the things in the Old Testament and the time of the giving of the law and so forth, and some who split that up and interpret it a certain way try to come up with a 215-year period. I don't know if it's really worth going into detail on this now. But it's not that verse says 215 years. It's just that the way they interpret this and the way they start and end the period, they come up with that. Now, the Septuagint is unreliable in this area. There's certainly no reason to accept the Septuagint over the Masoretic text in this passage. And the clear text of Scripture here, without any question about it, as far as the Masoretic text is concerned, is giving 430 years. And then interpreting Galatians 3:7. Let's see, do I have 7 or 17? 17, I think, is it? Let's double-check that, because I've got it written down in two forms here. I want to make sure I clarify that. Is it 7? 17, okay. It's just incorrect there. Okay. Yes, but this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So there it says, the law is coming 430 years after the covenant. And you see, this would involve Isaac's going down into Egypt, from the time that Isaac goes down into Egypt until the time that the law is given on Mount Sinai, it'd be 430 years. See, the law is going to be given just a short time after the Exodus. But some are interpreting this. I'm not sure exactly what point they pick here, but they don't take it from the 430 years that's mentioned back there, as far as the covenant is concerned, but maybe go all the way back to Abraham or something like this, and then they're going to get... have to trim this other time down in order to make it go all the way back to Abraham. I'm pretty sure that's the way that they're reckoning it. But it just depends on how you interpret that passage. And so that passage itself is not critical one way or the other to the issue. You have to see what the Old Testament is saying there and decide which reading you're going to take of the other. Yes. Inspired translation, you mean? No. There are some that, could perhaps suggest the idea, well, God inspired the Septuagint translators. There's people that believe that God inspired the King James translators and that the King James is better than the Hebrew text, you know. But, you can't give that too much credence. So in this passage, I would say there's no reason to take the 215-year period over the 430-year period. Plus the fact that the chronology, as we have it, works out far better with the 430. The other one's going to get you in lots of trouble in chronology all along the line. That's a possibility. I hadn't thought about that, but it was in Alexandria. It was in Egypt. I don't know if they would have had anything really, really strong at that time. There might have been. There might have been some other, implications there that would have forced something like that. As far as the manuscript evidence, we don't find anything. That's interesting. Okay, we'll take a break and continue.